One of the replies they used to have in the first century was, "The Lord is risen," and the other person would respond, "He is risen indeed." So, the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Father, we offer you to this service to you, and I pray that you would help us today to love you and love each other, and I pray that your hand would be on us. Teach us. Get through all the things we're worried about to the heart that's within us that is afraid, that is hurting, that is alone. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Worship team, great job. Really good. Slide team, great job. Way to go. I can't do slides. I get to singing and forget to advance slides. It's good to have you here. It's good that we have a reason to be here. I think if you look around you at all these people and you just think for a second about why we've gathered, and you may be here and you have doubts, and that's totally cool. Ordinary Faith is a church for people that have doubts. In fact, we'll create a few. But if you're here and you have doubts, just know we get that. But also look around. We are here today to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of a day laborer from Nazareth, Israel, who lived 2,000 years ago. How do you even know his name unless something phenomenal happened? And so when we begin today, I want to start with this idea. You see, our critics, I know it's hard to believe that we have critics, but our critics think that some religious dudes got together, wrote a book, started a religion, figured out a way to take offerings, get politically involved, start wars, take land, what have you. And I'm here to tell you, there's no way in the world that happened. That's not possible that that happened. That 12 guys would unite around a lie. In fact, it's not possible that happened because those 12 guys did not believe. Like, no one was more surprised on Sunday morning than the 11 guys who were left. No one was surprised. Nobody expected nobody. Nobody. I mean, they were going to the tomb to kind of put a pin in it, to be done with what had happened. And then all of a sudden, everything Jesus said was going to happen came true. And the fact that they went from unbelievers to believers so quickly. But, you know, I could argue for the resurrection and the veracity and the truthfulness of the Bible. I could do all that stuff, but that's not my point today, because to be honest with you, I can prove all those things and it still wouldn't help you. Today, the real question is, why does Easter matter? And I want to show you why it matters. And if you've never been here before, I'm just going to warn you now, every now and then I get a little emoty. I learned it from my wife, I think. And I have been emoty all weekend long for a lot of reasons, which may creep into this message. But the fact that we have a risen Savior and we have these documents collected in the New Testament of the Bible that were recorded by some people who were witnesses or who talked to the eyewitnesses. And we have these accounts. We have an account from Matthew, who was a tax collector, a very intelligent guy, who obviously, as you read Matthew, you realize he was working with some scribes to get things right. And so we have Matthew, who gives us an account of the life of a day laborer from Nazareth that we should know about, but he gives us that account. And then you have Mark, who spent a lot of time with Peter, and Mark gives us a lot of Peter's account. And so when you read the book of Mark, it's very kind of, I don't know, raw and visceral, because that's who Peter was. And so we get that out of his letter. And then, of course, we've been talking all month about Luke, and we're going to be digging into Luke in his second letter, or his second document today. And then you have John, who was literally personal friends with Jesus, and all of these guys give an account. And then you have Paul, who's the sworn enemy of Jesus, who becomes the biggest evangelist of who Jesus Christ was. And all of those are impressive. And if any one of those is true, if any one of those four accounts is true, you have got to take what Jesus says seriously. But there's one more. James. Jesus' brother. Think about it. What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? Think about that. James was martyred for that fact. He was martyred saying that his brother was the Son of God. And Jason's my brother, and there's no way he's the Son of God. Not even a chance. Christianity does not exist because the Bible exists, or because a major religion like Catholicism or Protestants exist. Religion doesn't exist because the Bible exists. The Bible exists because something happened. And today, there are groups like this all over the world together as, I think, irrefutable proof that something happened 2,000 years ago, and a day laborer from Nazareth named Jesus walked out of the ground and won everything. My basis in life is this: if a guy teaches you something and then he gets murdered for it, and then his own strength, he rises from the dead from that persecution and condemnation, then I believe that whatever he said, I should deeply consider. In fact, I think you should just take it as truth, because no one else has ever done that. So today, I'm going to be looking actually at Jesus' greatest enemy at first, Paul. And I'm going to be looking at a message that he taught. In fact, Paul's actually going to give the message today, because I'm just going to roll straight through Acts 17. But I want you to see as we walk through this that when we come to Easter and we come to the resurrection, this isn't just a religious thing where we just come together on Sunday and we remember that Jesus rose from the dead and overcame everything that was against us, and that we remember that everything is wrong with us stayed in that tomb and everything that God intended for us walked out. Those are awesome things. But what I want you to realize is that this matters to how I live my life and how I face every day of that life. I have some big challenges that I have to face this weekend with some people who have suffered some deep losses. And the only reason I can do that is because of the hope of Jesus Christ overcoming everything for me and for them. And so I want to look at Paul's walk into Athens, Greece. This happened almost 20 years after the resurrection. Took a long time for the church to get out of Jerusalem and get into the world and follow Jesus' command. But we are today joining the Apostle Paul about AD 50. Most of you weren't around in AD 50. Some of you maybe. Welcome to Ordinary Faith, where we mess around, especially with our congregation. So anyway. So Paul finds himself in Athens, Greece, and he's stuck waiting on his crew. The rest of the guys are going to help him out. And so he decides to do what anyone would do, and starts to tour the town and see what's happening. So the Bible tells us in Acts 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. So Athens was, I mean, many of you probably took Greek mythology in high school or college or something like that, and you've learned about all these different Greek gods. Well, Athens was where all of those myths came from or were propagated, were worshipped, sacrifices were made, temples were built, statues were built, and all those kind of things. So Paul's walking around. In fact, a Roman official who was under the reign of Nero once made this comment about a neighborhood in Athens, and I don't think of the ancient world in terms of neighborhoods, but I guess they had those. The suburbs, I suppose. And this official said, truly, our neighborhood is so well stocked with deities to hand you easier meet with a god than a man. So Athens, when it came to religion and superstition and gods, Athens had it going on. They had everything. And so Paul saw all of these things. So you think of those Greek gods, but you also think of famous emperors of the past, warriors of the past, just people. So Athens is just covered up in temples and shrines and statues and columns and courts and altars, and everywhere you look, it's all over. And Paul's shocked. He's shocked. And you may ask yourself, why? It's the ancient world. This is how people did things in the ancient world. Well, here's why he was shocked. Athens was probably the most intellectual city on the planet at the time. All the brainiacs lived in Athens. The smart people, the philosophers, the doctors, the scientists, all of these intelligent, educated people, Athens was like a place where they gathered. And it's in Athens, in this place where all these smart people live, that they're just surrounded by superstition and idols and gods and everything. And Paul is, I don't know, do you guys have anyone in your family that just likes to stir things up? If they're here next to you, just kind of lean over. Is that person over there? Okay. I got you. I read that. I've got names. I got a list running. Well, that was Paul. Paul liked to pull a string and see what fell out of the basket. And so he's in Athens and he sees all of this superstition and he's got to do something. Now, maybe you ask why. Why does he need to do something? Why does he need to stand up to all of these intellectuals and all these really smart people who really think they're smart? Why does he need to do that? And I'll tell you why right now. And this is why Easter matters, because every one of us, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care if you consider yourself agnostic, atheist, Wiccan, I don't care what you consider yourself, every single one of us has a place within us that's crying out, literally begging to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? Is there anyone who cares about me? And what about my losses? And I think that last one is the one I think that digs the deepest. I realized I was working on a sermon yesterday for something else, and I realized that there are times in our life that we do not know how deep our heart runs until there is a grief that comes that makes us hurt there. And so that's why Paul had to do something. Because these people, for all their intelligence and all they had figured out and all the money they had spent to figure it out, they were still asking the question, do I matter? What about the things I've lost? And do I have a purpose while I'm here? So Paul begins to bring the good news to Greece. The good news. Now, I would like all of you to say the words good news with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Good news. This is the core tenet of Christianity. You may not have known that. But the core of Christianity is good news. And that's where Paul began. In verse 18 of Acts 17, he says, so he had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. I want you to see that that's where he started, was with Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, when he's talking to all these brainiacs. In verse 18, what's this babbler trying to say? You may not know this, but babbler seems derogatory. They were not loving where he was coming from. What's this babbler seem to say with these strange ideas he picked up? Others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. And then verse 18, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. Good news. Let's pause. Would you consider your faith, whatever it is, maybe it's Christianity, maybe it's something else, would you consider it good news? A lot of people's faith isn't that good. The news isn't that good. It's a lot of human effort, a whole lot of failure, a whole lot of feeling guilty, a whole lot of not freedom. So here's Paul walking into Athens, the most superstitious or religious city in the world, but also the most intellectual, and he starts at good news, and the core of the good news is the resurrection of a day laborer from Nazareth. That's where he begins. A guy named Jesus. Now, as he began to teach this message, came into town, tell him about Jesus, pause, put yourself in their shoes. If you were standing in the middle of Athens, Greece that day, everywhere you would look, you would see a statue, an idol, a temple, something. And now here's Paul preaching about another deity. Or that's how they would see it. Another God. And if you were, you know, like me, and you're kind of a country and you're thinking, you'd go like, yeah, that's what we need in Athens, is one more of these things. And so as he's given this, I want you to realize that what Paul is about to do is very different than what has already happened in Athens. Because Paul isn't just coming and presenting another God that has to be worshipped and sacrificed to and served and all these things. That's not what he's doing actually at all. He's presenting something entirely different. So this picture behind me that you see, that's actually a picture of Mars Hill with an angle toward the Areopagus, which is where all the temples, the main collection of temples stood in Greece. And I want you to kind of get a feel for what it would be like to stand there in Athens, Greece, because this is where they're bringing Paul, and they want Paul to defend his position, because now Paul is about to talk to some of the greatest minds in the known world, but in truth, those minds, those men, were dying men whose entire philosophy was based on the works of dead men. They were blind men whose best work was staring down a shadowy tunnel. And so Paul's about to shine some light on them, and so he starts in Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood before the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects." That sounds very respectful, doesn't it? The word religious could also be translated superstitious, but I'm just throwing that out there. I see that you're very religious in all respects. So he's coming to them, and now he's presenting something. "For as I went around and observed closely your objects of worship," they're everywhere, "I stumbled across a few, I broke one accidentally, and even," I'm just kidding, that didn't happen, "and I even found an altar with this inscription." This might be, I mean, I have a lot of favorite texts. This is one of the funnier ones. To me, it's funny. He says, "I'm walking around looking at all your gods. You know, you got a statue to Aphrodite, a temple to," I can't even remember. There's so many. In my Greek mythology, I slept through that class. So off, along with all of history. Anyway, so said, "I saw that altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Think about that. Smartest minds in the world, they got temple statues, altars to everything else. And just in case we missed one, and here's why this thing stands. About a century before this, there was a plague that went through Greece, and they didn't know which god was ticked off. So just to get all their bases covered, they just in case altar. Just in case, we didn't mean to tick you off. And the plague actually stopped after that, so they left it there. So Paul's actually tapping into a backstory of Athens, which is, I think, hilarious. But I think it's funny, the unknown God thing. So you stop at this moment, and here's Paul pulling at this string of all these gods and telling these people, "I'm about to tell you about the God you don't know," by your own admission. So it's really genius, a genius debate tactic. By your own admission, the God you don't know, I'm about to tell you about that God. And here's where it gets interesting, because Paul doesn't come in with a new philosophy. He doesn't come in with a new idea. He doesn't come in with new religion. He presents God in a way that they had never considered. The God they didn't know was a personal God. Now I want you to think about that. Because if you think about how many people think of God, and we think of God in these terms. Well, he's out there. He's in heaven. How could he know what I'm doing? How could he know what's happening here? Because he's out there. Let's say that together, just because I think this would be hilarious. No, we will. I'm trying to be good. I mean, I'm trying to make a decent impression today, so we'll see how it goes. But anyway, he presented this God who was personable and knowable. And I want you to think about that. How many of you in this room right now believe you could actually know God? Because this is one of the reasons why Easter matters. Because Easter opened a door, the life, death, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus opened a door on knowing God in a way that no one had ever dreamed of before. Jesus presented God in a way that no one had ever considered God before. And so he presents this God and he tells them, this the God who made the world and everything in it, he's Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples made with human hands. I want you to hang on. He's standing right there. And in the background, as he's standing, you have all these temples, the Parthenon, all this stuff's in the background, and he has the nerve to say, he doesn't live in that stuff. You just wasted billions. That's me not telling a political joke right there. And I think I deserve a trophy. The Acropolis and the Parthenon are all in the background. And here Paul says, the God, not a God, the God who created it all, made it all, and gave it to you, which we'll get to in just a second, doesn't live in the stuff you built for him. He doesn't need that stuff. In the 2000s, they would have said, oh, snap. But yeah, I don't think they say that anymore. Nor is he served by human hands. As if he needed anything. Oh my gosh. How many religious systems are built on human effort and money? And here's Paul saying, that's not what he wants. I'm giving you and presenting to you a God who is nothing like you think. Oh, man. And you know what? Paul was an expert religious guy. I mean, in Judaism, you'd be hard-pressed to exceed Paul's accomplishments, education, and intellect. And here's Paul standing in front of a different religious system, a pagan system, as we would call it. And he's standing in front of that system, and in effect, what he's saying is, we were wrong about God too. We didn't know who he was. We thought we did. We had a religious system built, a sacrificial system built. We had a temple too. But it turns out that all that stuff wasn't really who he was. And all that stuff wasn't really what he wanted. What he really wanted was us. Just us. I like that. Because he himself, he gives life and breath and everything and everything to everyone. There's a passage in James that says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. If that gets distracting, someone just go sit on it, I guess. Or close the door. It's okay. I think it opened it because it's hot in here. He gives life and breath to everything. And what I want you to consider that in all the religious systems of Greece, all of those gods had to be served and sacrificed to and honored, and they required it. And if you know much of Greek mythology, you find out that their gods are tyrants and awful and childish and mean. And that was their idea. That was the pagan idea of God. And here Paul comes and says, God's not like that. God is a giver. The breath that's in your lungs, he gave it to you. Everything you enjoy in this life, it came from him. No other faith actually begins there. If you think about it, no other faith begins with a God who's a giver, who freely gives and freely loves on people, a God who creates and without any requirement, he just gives people what they need. Rain on the just or the unjust, one passage says. And so God is a giver. And then Paul goes on in verse 26. For from one man, he's talking about Adam, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live. Every land, including the land of Athens, was a gift from God. I want you to see that what Paul is doing is he's presenting God in terms of kindness and charity, generosity, who asks nothing in return. But why? Where's the hook? We're humans. We expect a hook. Some of you came to church today and you were expecting a hook. We have bad jokes. You have to sit through the bad jokes. That's the hook. And questionable comments at times. So he did this for a reason, and the reason was in verse 27. So that they would search for God. And perhaps grope around for him and find him. You may be sitting there thinking God's a million light years away. But I'm here to tell you he's close enough to touch. God is good. And God loves. And he's given us all of these things. Breath in our lungs. Sight for our eyes. Everything we enjoy in life came as a gift of his hands. And he did all of that for the reason that you might find your Father. Notice I didn't say your God. I'm not saying he's not your God. I'm just saying he's your Father, God. So here's Paul standing in front of the greatest minds of his age from the Greek world. And he's telling them that they are meant to search and that everything that they see around them, all these temples and altars and statues and columns and all of these things, all those really are is a memorial, not of the gods that they're trying to appease, but of the search that they are on. These things memorialize the reality that we are searching for God. In the Old Testament, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in the human heart. And you can say you don't believe in God, and you can say that you've accepted a very humanistic view of life, but I'm here to tell you there is a place within you that is starving to death. You may have cut it off, you may be ignoring it, you may hate it, but there is a part of you that knows there is more to this life than what my eyes can see and my fingers can touch and my mind can comprehend. And so Paul is pulling on that thread. That inner need for what? For a father, I'd say. He's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move about and we exist. Before I move on in this text, I just want you to consider God as a God who's near for a minute. A God who's close. A God you can't outrun. A God you can't get away from. A God who loves you so much he's chasing you everywhere you go in this life. I want to oppose that idea that God's a million miles away, that God doesn't care, that God isn't involved in your life, that God isn't thinking about you, that your being here is without reason or purpose. I just want to say God's near. Now what Paul does in this moment, in this sermon, and it's funny because he's about to quote someone. And in that quoting of someone, you would think because he's a Jew, he would quote Moses or he would quote Isaiah or Ezekiel or somebody from the Old Testament because he's a Jewish guy. But he doesn't do that because Paul's like real smart and well-read. And so the next verse leads us into this where Paul says, I don't know, maybe there was one of those printed banners, you know, like one of those historical markers as you go around town. This title is to this guy and so forth. I don't know. But anyway, he says, even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. We too are God's offspring. I want you to see that what Paul's saying here is, see, you are searching for God. And all of these temples and all of this idolatry and all of this paganism is a testimony to your search. So, he goes on, since we are God's offspring, We should not think of the deity or God is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, so now he's about to cinch the net. He's about to twist it. Twist isn't the right word. He's about to focus on it. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, although God has overlooked the fact that you've built all these temples and columns and altars and so on, now he commands people everywhere to repent. Now, a lot of you haven't been with us the last 3 or 4 months where we have talked about this amazing word, repent. But what is happening in this moment is Paul is presenting God to Athens and these intellectuals as a God who can be known, but not just known as a father. That's why he pulls the phrase, "We are his offspring," from their poets. So they could see that longing within us is actually an orphan spirit. We feel like we're alone. We feel like God doesn't care about us. We feel like we have no purpose or reason for being here. Even if our mind knows differently, often our heart has those same questions. And so Paul presents this reality that here's a God who wants you now to think differently. That's what repentance is about. Repentance is a combination of 3 Greek words, but I'll just look at 2. And I know you're like, oh, cool, a Greek lesson on Easter. I can't wait. It's okay. You can handle this. And it's these 2 words, meta, and I know you guys have heard of Facebook, the new company changed their name to Meta. It means to think higher. It can mean transformation. And it comes from the other Greek word, nos, which is your understanding of self. Your understanding of self within various systems. And so metanos, or repentance is how we translate it, is that I have a transformed way of understanding myself in the world in which I live and in relationship to God as a Father. That's what repentance is. Repentance is realizing there's a lot more to me than you can see. I mean, seriously, some's under a jacket, so I'm hiding some of it. But Paul understood that this delusion of unbelief was on all of humanity. We Christians talk a lot about faith, and I don't know if you've thought about it in these terms or not, so let me present this concept to you. We talk about those who believe and those who are in unbelief, but what I've come to understand in the last several months is this. Everything is a faith system. Everything is a belief system. An unbelief system is still a belief system. It's just a belief that things aren't going to go well. It's a belief that God is harsh. It's a belief in that you're horrible. And it's a belief in a whole lot of things. But that's not who God says you are, and that's not who God is, so that's actually unbelief. Belief is when you actually come to terms with who God says he is and who God says you are. That's a big idea. By the way, this is why we do church. You know, it's why Christians, we're just trying to wrap our heads around how awesome our God is and how amazing he's made us to be. We're trying to land in the reality that God intends for us. Well, that's a sermon for another time. Verse 31, because he set a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated. And that was the part you were waiting on right there. That was it. Oh, yeah, that's it. God's a judge, man. He's going to crack the whip, man. Bust some heads. And you think that because you're American, not because you were Hebrew. Because if you were Hebrew, you would know that what judges do is that judges are fighting the things that fight you. Judges destroy the things that destroy you. And Jesus is that kind of a judge. He's coming after the things that are coming after you. And that's the judgment that this text is talking about. Do be warned, though. He will get the things that are coming after you. So if you stand really close, you could get hurt in the fallout. But that's a discussion for another day. It's going to be judged by this one man. Judge the world in righteousness. By the way, in righteousness, also translated justice. Justice was a rare commodity in the ancient world, almost as rare as it is today. And here comes this one, the one who taught some things and lived some things, was accused of the sins of his accusers, died condemned of the sins of his accusers, and then rose again. He's the one that'll be judging the world. And God says, Paul writes of God, he says, and he's provided proof to everyone. He's provided proof to everyone. Proof. By raising from the dead. And you may be sitting there going, well, I don't know. Did the resurrection really happen? Okay. Rome killed 30,000 Jewish men. Name two. You only know about one. You only know about one. You only know about a day laborer from a hick town, from a small country. And billions are celebrating his resurrection today. Billions. You see, I don't know what your, I don't know how you were raised. I don't know your faith background. I know in a lot of faith backgrounds, regardless of whether they're Christian or something else, there is this teaching that is, well, you just have to believe it. You just got to have faith. I think the theologian George Michaels might have laid that one down for us. You just got to have faith. You just got to believe. Well, here's the difference between real Christianity and everything else. God gives proof. Proof. And you say, well, that's not enough for me. I want medical reports. I want this. I want that. No, what you want to do is reject God. I'm not trying to be harsh, but that's one of the reasons you resist this is because you just don't want a God. You want to be your own. I'm not being rude. I'm with you. I like to be in charge of my life. Problem is, it hasn't worked out well for me. I made some bad choices. I made mistakes. Some of them I did on purpose. Anybody else there? I want to try to tell you, I'm a lousy God. I'm not a great dad, ask my kids. But I'm a lousy God, especially of my own life. And I'm here to tell you that Christianity offers proof. And I tell you what, we could go into scientific proof, historical proof. We could go into all kinds of proof today, but I'm not. Here's the only proof you need. Look around. Look around. Billions know that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what? If you need other proof, my number's everywhere. Call me up. I'll buy you a coffee. You can even yell at me. Many people do. I'll say something stupid eventually, and you'll want to. So here's what happened with Paul in Acts 17. Paul's talking to the intellectuals of the ancient world, the brainiacs. And at the end of his message, the brainiacs do what they do, and they are thinking. And this is how Luke records his exit, the mic drop moment, whatever it was when Paul left. It says, so Paul left the Areopagus, but Athens became a key place in missional outreach, by the way, in time. But I want you to see the word but. He left. Most of those brainiacs sit there because they're like a lot of people. They're like, nah, I'm smarter than that. I can figure this out. I don't need anyone to tell me who God is. I'll get there. But when Paul leaves the Areopagus, we see in verse 34, but some people joined him and believed. If you are sitting in the Areopagus of your life, a place of criticism and judgment, sitting on the throne of your life as God of your life, I get it. Every one of us has sat there. Every one of us has tried to put God to the test, the Bible to the test, faith to the test, Holy Spirit to the test, whatever it is. Every one of us has tried to do that. Here's my encouragement. Leave the Areopagus. Leave the seat of judgment and criticism. Leave that place where you stand in judgment of everything that God has ever done. Leave it and start to try to understand. You see, that's the beginning of the Christian journey. This is why Jesus asked people to follow him, because he wanted them to come along and try to understand. Look at this Jesus who did things differently, who taught things that were radically offensive in the world in which he lived. And he showed people a different way to live, a different way to approach life, a way that maybe we have come, we've taken for granted today, but a way that even today is just absolutely countercultural and brand new. Take a minute, leave the Areopagus, follow this teaching, and begin to know and understand who this Jesus is. I've often said, and I'll say it again today, there are so many questions in life. And the older you get and the more you endure, the more those questions will arise. But I believe there is an answer. An answer. And I believe his name is Jesus Christ. Because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what he's saying is, I'm the way to your dad. I'm the way to the one who loves you and pursues you and cares about you and has purpose for you and power for you. I'm the way. So that's what I want to encourage you to do today. Learn about the man who taught these things, the man who died for these things, and the man who rose again. Seriously. If my mechanic rose from the dead, I would so trust him with my car. That guy knows what he's talking about. He fixed a human body. He could probably fix a Chevy. I have Fords. They don't need fixed. That was a joke. It was just a joke. So I want to ask you to consider this today. To consider why Easter matters. Because I'm going to tell you what. Easter can matter to the whole church. It can matter to everybody around you. But it's really got to matter to you. And for this moment, that's really all that matters, is how you land on the issue of the resurrection of Jesus. Whether you're going to sit in your own Areopagus in criticism and judgment of everything that Jesus taught, or if you're going to consider that the guy who rose from the dead might know what he's talking about and might could help you and give you purpose and guide you in life. I'm going to actually ask you to bow your heads right now. I'm going to ask Steve to come up and lay a track behind this part. The room's full, and I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. I'm just going to ask you to do some thinking and maybe respond to some of the things I'm asking you to think about right now. And this may not be your tradition. This may not be something you're totally comfortable with, but it's okay. All you got to do is think about Jesus for a minute, think about what we've talked about, and relax as I ask a couple of questions. First question I want to ask is this. Do you think there is stuff in your life that you need forgiven for? That's the first thing. Because I'm telling you, I know what it's like to carry around heavy things and not know how to let them go. And if you're carrying things that you wish you hadn't done, then you know what? Prayer isn't hard. It isn't complex. Just in your mind or with your mouth right now, your head bowed, eyes closed, just say, God, forgive me. Would you forgive me? Bam. It's not hard. Because when you say, ask God to forgive you, he takes that weight on his son. And see, that's why Jesus died. He took everything that's wrong with you and he buried it in the ground with him. And then he walked out victorious over all that stuff. So just take a second and say, God, forgive me, and he will. Do you believe that God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son for you? And that in doing so, he'll forgive you, accept you, receive you, and restore you? Have you ever been at a point in your life where you needed a new start? Paul said, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you could use a new start today, here we go. Right back to that little prayer thing. Say, Father, could I have a new start? Could I start again? Could I do this again? And I just want you to know he just said yes. Third question, are you tired of living like an orphan in this world? Could you imagine, heads bowed, eyes closed, could you imagine for a second that there is a Father in God, the best Father, the perfect Father in God, who dearly loves you and greatly enjoys you? Could you, what would your life be like if you could believe that? If that's you and you're like, I'm tired of feeling like I'm all alone in the deepest part of myself, then why don't you ask God and just say, Father, can I come home? Because see, you were made for heaven. You were made for home. That prodigal son story. Where that father runs out, embraces his son, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, puts him right back in the family. That's your father. And if you say, Father, I want to come home, guess what he says? Before you get home out of your mouth, he's got his arms wrapped around you. And the robe of a son with authority put on you and a ring of a family in your hand. The last question I want to ask. Do you believe that Jesus, the man who taught stuff and then proved that stuff by rising from the dead, do you believe that he knows better how your life should work than you do? That's a tough one right there. Because if I believe that, then all of a sudden I got to stop being my own God. If you can believe that, if you can believe that Jesus can give you a better life than you ever dreamed you could give yourself, then why don't you tell Jesus, I'll follow you. Father, I don't know what prayers just went up. I don't know where hearts are at. I'm so thankful that we have a story to tell. I'm so thankful that we have purpose. I'm so thankful that we are loved and enjoyed. Oh, how I wish every person could know how much their Father loves them and pursues them. How I wish every skeptic could just make enough space to let God in. So, Lord, that's my prayer today. I pray that all the prayers that just went up in this room, I know they went into your heart and your ears, and I know they were answered in the affirmative. And so I pray that you would help every life in this place to follow Jesus out of this place and into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with us, and our worship team is going to lead us in one last song. While that song's being sung, I'm going to go over to the tables on my right and your left. And if we can pray for you, we will. We'd love to. If you would like to connect with God in any way, just come to those tables and we'll pray with you. And if also, we have a church number slide, it'll be up at the end, but if you'd like to talk to someone, let us know.